standing for the reading of God's Word, which comes from Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. Let's read these verses. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord, that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Just as we pray before we approach God's word, let's also pray before we approach the preached word. So let's pray. God, we come before you humbled by your word. As we have just read your word, so is it going forth and it is reading us. Your word has power. It has the power to move us from death to life, from slumber to wakefulness in Jesus Christ. It exposes us, and yet in your love, in the love of your incarnate word, we are embraced, God, as your word goes forth preached. Would you continue that work, moving us from death to life, from slumber to wakefulness? May you open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, our minds, our souls, all of who we are, to all of who you are this evening. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this evening, we're going to take just a little time to jump into this, what could seem like a rather odd text, one that might look and you might kind of look at it and think, well, like, these people really aren't too happy, or they aren't really very kind to God. But what's going on with the snakes? What's that all about? Isn't that a little bit much, we might think? So let's dig in and figure this out a little bit. Now, as we dig into this text, there's kind of two main points that we're going to look at. We're going to look at first the sickness. The sickness. Right? We see these people getting bit by these snakes. They're dying. There's a sickness here. But there's something deeper than what's happening with these venomous snakes. Then we'll see the healing. What is the healing that comes to them? That in turn comes to you and to me. So first, the sickness. So what's going on in our text? What is the sickness we encounter among the Israelites? Well, we might want to jump to the snakes, but we've got to start already right away in verses 4 and 5. What do we read? From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." So what's going on? What is happening right now with the Israelites, in the hearts of the Israelites? They're impatient. They're criticizing God and Moses. So what's the spiritual sickness that has taken over their hearts? There is a deep sense of spiritual discontentment. There's a deep sense of spiritual discontentment. Now let's think about that. All things considered, the Israelites have been really, really well provided for. They were taken out of Egypt, right? They were slaves, they were in bondage. How many of us have ever been enslaved or in bondage, right? That's not a good place to be. And yet God, of his free will, free grace, brings them out. They're being chased. What happens? They cry out to God, why did you take us out here today? He parts the Red Sea. He gives them provision through the Red Sea. He takes out all the Egyptians that are following them. There's provision of manna and quail. Even directly before this text, some Israelites were taken captive by a Canaanite king. They cried out to God. God delivered the enemy into their hands. And I'm not going to lie, the wilderness isn't the most glamorous place. But when you reflect on where they were, Egypt, slavery, bondage, and think about all that God has done for them, you start to wonder, how are they slipping into this spiritual discontentment? Right? I mean, we'd probably want to say, if I saw God split the Red Sea, and I saw him give me manna and quail, I would not act like this. Right? They're looking at the wrong things, and they're not satisfying at all. They have this deep spiritual discontentment, and yet we are no different. You and I are no different than the Israelites. This lives in each and every one of us. A great example of this, how many, I ask questions and sometimes people raise hands, sometimes they don't. How many of us remember Boris Becker? Yeah, tennis player, right? So he was at the very top of the tennis world, yet he was also on the brink of suicide. So back in the late 80s, 90s, he said, I had won Wimbledon twice before, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. It's the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they're so unhappy. I had no inner peace. And it's incredible. If you look at Becker's life, even to this day, it was only a few years ago that he was sentenced to jail time for hiding assets and not paying debts. That discontent just continues to follow him, right? And the judge said to Becker that he had shown no remorse or acceptance of its guilt. He said, while I accept your humiliation as part of the proceedings, there has been no humility, she told him. Becker was miserable. He was caught in this deep sense of discontentment, yet he couldn't get out of it, even to this day. It's, as the actor Jim Carrey put it, as he wrestled with his own discontentment. He said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. Now we hear this and we probably say in our head, yeah, John, I get that. I've heard that. Money can't buy happiness. Don't look to the gifts and lose sight of the giver. And yeah, sure, for most, if not all of us, we know that. The Israelites knew that. The quotes from Becker and Jim Carrey and many others begin to even show that to some degree. But nevertheless, you know what? That sickness, that discontent, that deep spiritual sense of discontent is still at work in your hearts, and it's at work in mine. We just need to further diagnose it. So what are some of the symptoms of this spiritual discontentment? And we have two symptoms in our text. What do we read? We read, and the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. What are the two symptoms of this spiritual discontentment? We see impatience, and we see a criticism, a critical sense. So first, impatience. As we continue to drill down into the sickness, the spiritual discontentment, we look at first the patience. What's going on? Now, frankly, the Israelites have been promised a new land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they no longer want it on God's timetable, in God's terms. More and more, they want it on their timetable. And on their terms, it's like Veruca Salt, for those of us that remember Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, right? She's the rich, spoiled brat. And she sings, gooses, geeses, I want my geeses to lay golden eggs, right? She's in there, she sees this. She wants them for Easter, she says. And then her dad says, it will, sweetheart. Veruca says, at least 100 a day. Anything you say, her dad says. No, now. I want a ball. I want a party. Pink macaroons and a million balloons and performing baboons and give it to me. Now. I want the world. I want the whole world. I want to lock it all up in my pocket. It's my bar of chocolate. Give it to me. Now. And what happens to her? She goes down the garbage chute. And where does that lead? To the furnace, the unquenchable fire of her and our desires. That's how impatience impacts us. We want it now. I mean, we can even probably reflect on here the relief of Zach saying yes to that call. And yet you've been in a process of looking for someone, and it's so hard to be patient through that season. There's a reality there that for some, if not all of you, you've had moments of impatience even in that season. There's some germ, some seed of discontent. It resides in all of them, all of us. And we see that impatience drives our discontentment, but so does our criticism. We read, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Just as the Israelites became impatient, so too they became highly critical. Nothing is good enough. Now, how many of us have ever met a Dutch person? If there's one people that love to be critical, it's the Dutch, right? That's like our badge of honor. I remember, we can laugh, can we not? We're going to be critical about that? I worked in Slovenia for 2 years doing mission work with what would be InterVarsity, so they work with student ministry on universities. And I was in Slovenia. You have conferences where you get together, and there was another American who was working in the Netherlands. And I remember being on a conference with her and talking, and she had never encountered Dutch people. And she had the hardest time with Dutch people, especially her colleagues. She would come into the office, and they'd criticize her hair, her dress. They'd criticize her work. They'd criticize anything, everything. But they did, to be fair, they're equal opportunity criticizers. They did to everybody else in the office. And she finally couldn't take it, and she just called them all out on it, and they all just melted like a... They all just wept. They all just said, I know, I'm always critical, and I hate it. I can't help it. There's a reality that even in our own blood, there's this kind of critical culture that exists in Dutch culture. Should we be able to kind of help people along? Sure. But do you ever wonder about your criticism? Do you ever reflect on it? Where is it coming from? And don't lie to yourself. Is there a deep sense of discontentment when you have to criticize other people? Oftentimes, there's a deeper reflection on yourself and your very own heart. Why can't you give encouragement? Why can't you help someone along? Why do you have to say anything at all? The Israelites didn't have to say any of this. The food might not have been that great, but they had food. Whatever it is that's eating at your heart that you want to criticize might not be that great, but you still have life. You have Jesus. And yet how quickly our impatience leads to criticism. Right, it impacts all of our life. Our relationships fracture. Right, how do you approach others? Your friendships, your marriage. I love the classic stories of how do you stack the dishwasher. It's always one of the best things to talk about in premarital counseling. If you want to talk about criticism, it still goes on. Now it's my kids. Who does it right? And it's fun. We can let, but there's realities. As we find ourselves growing into a critical spirit, why? What's eating at your heart and your soul? What discontentment is pulling on you to say these things? Right? Where does this come from? And if we trace it all back, this spiritual discontent, these components of impatience and criticism, just unhelpful criticism. If we go all the way back, we go all the way back to the serpent in the garden. He said, what, you can eat anything but one tree. Did God really say that? The serpent said to Eve. He knows you'll be just like them, and he sows seeds of discontent into Eve. Seeds of impatience. You want to be like God now. Seeds of criticism. Look at God. He doesn't care for you. Do you see the poison of discontent that's been coursing through our veins since paradise? And we've been forever looking for healing, for something. Something to take this poison from us. And that brings us to our next point, the healing. Now, where does the healing begin? And it might not be where you think it actually begins. Verse 6, we read, this is where the healing begins. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So what's going on here? How is this the beginning of healing? Well, we need to realize a little bit more about these snakes first. And here, this is why I love the fact that you have the ESV. The ESV gets it right. The NIV says venomous snakes, but the Hebrew means fiery snakes or fiery serpents. And these fiery serpents were actually a very particular type of bronze viper called an Israeli saw-scaled viper. And the thing about these snakes is that when they inject their venom into your blood, what would happen to you is two things. First, when bitten, immediately you would start to become extremely hot. You would begin to feel like you have a fever, the degree that almost your body was just completely on fire. Hence, right, fiery serpents. Right? You'd feel like your body is just completely on fire. And then, if that's not enough for you, the second thing that would happen is that you'd begin to develop just this unquenchable thirst. A thirst that was so bad that no matter what you drank, how much water you drank, your thirst could never be satisfied. That's what the venom did. It made you so hot you felt like you were on fire, and it made you so thirsty that there was no amount of water that could quench your thirst. And what's fascinating about that is that means that these snakes sent by God are not just some random, over-the-top judgment that God sends for a bit of complaining that has taken place. Rather, these snakes are sent by God to be a physical representation of the Israelites' spiritual condition. These snakes present a physical representation of the Israelites' spiritual condition. The snakes are sent by God to give sight to the Israelites so that they could begin to see the discontentment in their hearts, the impatience, the criticalness coursing through their veins, right? The unquenchable discontentment. Just as they could not be quenched by the water, so what they were looking towards, what they were seeking to do, they could not be quenched because they're looking for things apart from God. Think about it. What does a doctor do before he brings healing? Surgery. He cuts you open. There's a wound that has to happen, a piercing. Or cancer, there's chemotherapy that harms your body. God is the great physician, and the beginning of healing is to be cut to the heart. The healing begins with the conviction of sin, being exposed, your spiritual discontentment being laid bare, your impatience, your criticalness, your sinfulness towards God and others exposed. And then what do we read? Verse 7, and the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, right? The beginning of healing is those snakes. That's where God begins the surgery. And then there's confession. And it's a confession in community. We see the end of any blame shifting. They don't say, yeah, we sinned, but this manna stuff is old, right? They don't try to kind of deflect a little bit. Unquenchable thirst. Rather, they come with a full confession. That shows that the healing is happening. But then what? And then the Lord said to Moses, verses 8 to 9, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. My throat is all scratched. Last time I was here, I had a coughing fit. Naturally, that's probably going to happen. I even brought my own water bottle this time. All are just hanging in there with me. Unquenchable thirst. So, again, verses 8 and 9. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And here's the healing. Here's where it all comes to the fore. But what's going on? Right? It's a curious medicine. What's the medicine that heals? It's the snake. Just look at the snake. Look at the very evil that kills you and you will be healed. It's like saying, look at the cancer and your cancer will be healed. Does that make sense? Right? You have a cold. Let's look at some germs under a petri dish. Look at those germs and you will be healed. What is God doing? Why is he taking that which is killing them and saying, if you look at it, that will heal you? And we really need to move forward to the Gospel of John. We need to listen in on the story of Jesus and Nicodemus and to one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, John 3, verses 13 through 16. Jesus, speaking with Nicodemus, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Do you see what's happening? Do you see the connection between the snake in the wilderness and Jesus? Now, many of you are thinking, yeah, the snake foreshadows Jesus on the cross. And what is the snake? It's evil. It is the personification or the snakeification of evil. It's our discontentment. It's our unquenchable thirst for everything that's not God. And do you see what Jesus did? The Son of God became evil. What do we read in 2 Corinthians? God made him who had no sin to what? To be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What happened at the cross? Jesus called out. He was lifted up and he called out, I thirst. He took on your sin, your unquenchable thirst, your unquenchable discontent. He took the fiery poison of the viper so you could be healed. And how? Right? How do you come to health? As you sit there with your impatience, your critical thoughts, your deep spiritual discontent, how do you come to health? You look. It's that simple. It's that beautiful. You look. What do we read? Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. Look to the one who is patient with you. In your impatience, look to the one who is patient with you. What does Peter write? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Who perished so that you can experience the eternal patience of God? Jesus. Look to Jesus. See his patience. Let that melt your impatience. And just look to the one whose favor, not criticism, is on you. If you're throwing criticism around left and right, that's because you are all wound up inside. You're critical of yourself. God loves you. God looks on you with favor. He does not look on you with criticism. What do we read in Psalm 30? For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Where did God's momentary anger go? To the cross, not to you. You get his favor. He rejoices over you daily. Right? Where is the night of weeping? That's Good Friday. You and I, we get the rejoicing face of God. He looks at you in favor, not criticism. You're his beloved child. How do you receive healing from your impatience, from your criticism, self-criticism, criticism towards others, your deep discontentment? You look. You look to Jesus on the cross. You lay down all you're doing and you look. A great example of this really is the story of Charles Spurgeon. We know who Charles Spurgeon is? I'm sure Pastor Roberts used Charles Spurgeon. Awesome guy. Both Pastor Robert and Charles Spurgeon. But Charles Spurgeon is just, he has so much that God has given to him to give to the church. And yet his conversion story is amazing. He grew up in the church. And yet he came to Christ one snowy morning. The story goes like this. Before his conversion, a young man, Charles Spurgeon, was struck in the darkness and despair of being a miserable Christian, always trying to impress God. Right? He was always critical with himself. He's always trying to impress God, trying to gain God's favor, and finding himself in this sense of spiritual discontentment, just criticism of himself. It was a cold, snowy Sunday morning. He was walking down the road to make sure that he went to church to impress God. When he could go no further due to the snow, he went to a little primitive Methodist chapel. Now, in that chapel, there might be a dozen or 15 people, not many. The minister did not even come that morning because of the snow. So a poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, something of that sort, he had to get up into the pulpit to preach. How many of you, if I didn't show up, would want to get up and preach? Right? Sometimes it'd be good for us to... Everybody's got a sermon in them. Everybody's got a sermon in them. Even this guy did. So he opened his Bible to the book of Isaiah and just began to read the text which said, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." The cobbler did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. He read them with vigor. He didn't pronounce them rightly. How would he be criticized in some churches, I'm sure, right? I've been in churches where if I don't pronounce things rightly, watch out. But he read them with vigor. And I began a sermon saying, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look." Now that does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and sinner, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth a thousands to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, "Look unto me." I said that is Essex dialect. Many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. It's no good. you'll never find comfort in yourselves. You want comfort, he asked? Then look unto me, Jesus. I'm sweating great drops of blood. You want peace? Then look unto me, Jesus. I'm hanging on the cross. You want to be free of burdens? Then look unto me, Jesus. I rise again, I ascend, and I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, Jesus. I love this. Then out of nowhere, he looked at Spurgeon under the gallery, and he knew that he was a visitor. Think if your pastor did this to a visitor. He said to them, "Young man, you look absolutely miserable." "I am miserable," Spurgeon thought, and his words struck a good blow in his heart. Then he continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death until, young man," and he burst out as only a primitive Methodist can, "until you," what? "Look unto Jesus Christ." There and then, Spurgeon writes, "the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun, my righteousness, my holiness, my joy, my comfort. It's all Christ. It's all Jesus." I could have risen from that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. "For my chains were gone and I have been set free." So the question is, brothers and sisters tonight, for each and every one of you, where are you looking? As you feel the ache of spiritual discontent, as you feel impatience settling in, criticism lurking in your heart, where are you looking? What is driving this? And if you feel the weight of sin in your life, if you feel the poison of spiritual death creeping in, look to Jesus, brothers and sisters. Not once, not twice, three times, just every time. Every day. He is beautiful. His favor is with you. His patience is with you. His everything is with you and for you for eternity. Just look to the beauty of your Savior. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. We thank you for your patience, God, for all of us. Myself included. Impatience is just, it's, we so quickly just accept it as part of life. And God, your love, you accept us in Christ and in His patience. You shape and form us. God, break our impatience. Shift our criticism. Remind us of your favor, your love for us. God, wipe away our spiritual discontent. Show us that in you there is comfort beyond all comforts. There is satisfaction beyond all satisfaction. God, remind us again. Look on us that our gaze may again be turned to you, that we may look and be healed. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand to sing and respond with the words of "He leadeth me." Let's stand to sing.